I don't know, I think Ray gets a little too loose on that song.
Hard not to stop your
feet. All right. Somebody sedate him.
What was it at the end of the aisle?
You're right. It's something to smile about and rejoice over, isn't it? Looking forward to that day. We're in the book of Isaiah, and we're in chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to be looking in particular at the first three verses in this chapter in which the great prophecy is foretold of Cyrus, in which God has set aside, has anointed him to be the Christ. You say, where do you get the word Christ in there? That's the word anointed. The Greek word for anointed or Mashiach would be the Hebrew word, which where we get the word Messiah, comes from the word anointed. And if you were to put it in the Septuagint, that is to say the Old Testament translated into the Greek, it would be Christ. This is God's anointed. He has anointed this man for a particular work. And that's the emphasis of this, that God has foreordained this. The miraculous thing is he is pronouncing an individual's name that is not born yet. And he is declaring some 140 years before the temple will be destroyed. The temple is not yet destroyed, so therefore they are not yet in captivity. 140 years before the temple is destroyed, this prophecy is being written. And probably close to 200 years before Cyrus is born, this prophecy is written. Imagine that. And nevertheless, it is very specific prophecy. And what we know by this is that God has planned, God has ordained, and it's going to be done. In fact, that's one of the things that's stated in Isaiah chapter 46, if you look there with me. He says this in verse 8, remember this and be assured. Verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God, there's no one like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I am so thankful that as we've been reading through the pages of Isaiah, what we have seen is that his good pleasure is to comfort his people. His good pleasure is to rescue them. His statement in Isaiah chapter 40, if you'll back up there, he states this in verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. I have good things in store for them. Now, I know at this juncture they're not feeling it, and clearly one of the things that we've seen is that they've had kings that, though they had some sort of reprieve, I guess, with different kings, Hezekiah seemed to have some good in him, and nevertheless, even towards the end, you see that he has a bent towards selfishness. And his concern really isn't towards future generations, but only as long as everything's okay for him. And that really is the way that the chapter ends in chapter 39, isn't it? In which he goes then to the Babylonians and he wants to show off the treasures that he has. And of course, the prophet says, you should have never done that. The declaration is that your sons are going to be in captivity because of this. And Hezekiah goes, I think I can live with that just as long as I'm not. The point of the matter is, and as we go through the different chapters of Isaiah, especially as you start off at the very beginning, is we see that there is really no one that is looking out for the people's best interest. They need a Christ. They need a Messiah. They need somebody that will stand up for them, that will take care of those that are down and out and those that are in misery. But they have been neglected, and justice has been far removed. And though it's a nation that's been called to be a place of peace and rest, it has been anything but that. Yet God says, in spite of all this, I'm going to make it happen. I love you and I'm going to make it happen. What we know as we've been going through, especially these 40s, and we now come to chapter 45, is that up to this point, the declaration is, I'm going to get you through this. And even if I have to bring you through the sea, we're going to get you through it. For I've called you to be a people to be redeemed. And once again, in spite of you, I'm going to rescue you. It is such a comforting book in that regard, because we're reminded that it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but it's according to His mercy. And we come in humility, and clearly, you know, as Paul writes very strongly in Romans, this is not a license to sin, but it helps us understand where our grace comes from, and has nothing to do with anything that we've earned, but has everything to do with the fact that we have a gracious God. And the more we realize that, and the more we embrace that, the more we want to do what is right. This is why he says, when you live by grace and you walk by faith, you live more righteously than if you walk according to law and people are telling you what to do and telling you what not to do. That an attitude of thanksgiving and an attitude of gratitude just causes you to want to do the right thing. So Isaiah really begins to stir up those thoughts, and really God gets very specific. I'm going to rescue you, and this is how I'm going to do it. Even before they go into captivity, he's laying out the plan. Think about that. I've often thought about, if you think about the prayers that we have and the way that we pray, we are often because God may not know the intricate details, so we just want to, let Him know. And so we lay out all these things before Him, and God, just in case you didn't know this, I'm going through a pretty difficult time, and here are the problems. And just in case you don't know exactly what to do, I have a solution. And I know that we really don't pray that way, but we have prayers that make reference to that. Nevertheless, what I see in Isaiah is he already has it mapped out. It seems as if the one thing that is clear is, the only thing I have to do is get right with God. We oftentimes quote a passage in Matthew chapter 6, and you're all familiar with it, verse 33. If you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He'll take care of everything else. He knows that you have need before you even say anything. And we know, according to Psalm 139, before there was a word in your mouth, He knew it all. He has all the days of your life written down before there's yet one, so no surprises to Him. So what do we pray for, and how do we pray? What I'd like to do is kind of put you in this time span, and I'd like for you to think through the process, but we'll kind of modernize it today, and we'll walk through what actually happens in their being led in captivity. Because he's been very clear up to this point, too, that they're going into captivity, and Babylon is going to be the one that's going to drag them in captivity. It would not be far-fetched for us to identify in some way that somebody from Iran would come and attack us. And this is what they were facing. Iraq and Iran, whether you're dealing with those in the area of Nineveh, or whether you're dealing with those that are in the area of Babylon or beyond, you're dealing with that particular region that is coming, the Medes and the Persians even coming from Iran. If you could just kind of think through this with me. Think perhaps a day, a surprise attack, that maybe our army and our navy hasn't been financed the way that it should, and had to close down Mayport. And we find ourselves basically vulnerable, not really knowing that there's going to be an attack, but one ensues. It almost happens overnight. I mean, they come. I mean, before you can even shake your head and realize what happened, they're starting to occupy. They're moving in. And they've already taken out all of our military forces. There's no way that you can withstand them. You just have to go with the flow, and you have to go with what's going on. They begin to surround the various cities, and as they surround the various cities, they starve you out. I mean, if you're not going to give yourself up, they'll just sit and wait. You're not going to be able to get any bread, the groceries, everything's going to rot where you sit. They'll cut off the water supply, and there you are. They'll wait till you come out. They have time, and they have food. Eventually, you begin to see people doing strange things, jumping out of buildings, fighting each other. The city doesn't seem like the place that you thought it was, and people, well, the worst and the best come out of us. They then begin to take control, and they begin to pull all of us in to areas of in which they'll ship us out, put us in these containers of sorts, and they begin to move us in other places of the world. You're not necessarily bunched in a particular order. In fact, some of us don't even know where our families are. There we are, sent off. We're in a place with strangers, going to a place that we've never been before. And they will soon dump us in that place, and we will be low man on the totem pole. There we will be left. We will be asked what skill we have, and whatever skill we have, they'll find a job for us, and we'll begin to work. You have prayer requests, I'm sure, at this point. What kind of prayer requests do you have? Anybody? What prayer requests would you have at this point? Yeah.
Keep my family safe.
Keep your family safe. So you don't know where your family is, Lord. Keep my family safe. Anything else? It's hard to know. It's hard. I mean, I know you're not asking that God fix your color TV. That really doesn't seem to be a big issue at this point, or that you're worried about, getting a new roof on your house. None of these things seem to be real important at this juncture. There are some psalms that deal with some of the things that they're going through, and we've read this before, but in Psalm 137, we read some of their feelings as they're in a foreign land and they're looking out over the banks. If you'll look with me in Psalm 137. The cry is in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon we sat. Well, it's us on the other side of the world, probably by the Nile. How about that? We sit by the Nile or the Tigris Euphrates, and we begin to weep. And what will you remember as you sit by the water and watch the river flow? Perhaps the last time that you watched the fireworks on the river, and the last time you walked across the bridge. We remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. We couldn't sing. That's not a time to sing, is it? You've lost everything. There our captors demanded us, sing! We couldn't. How can we sing? Verse 4, the Lord's song in a foreign land. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my hand forget her skill, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. But how do you sing in something like that? We oftentimes read these particular incidences and we divorce ourselves from what's going on, but can you imagine going through something like that? Look at the end of Jeremiah with me, if you would, in which we come to the end of, excuse me, or actually probably the beginning of the captivity as you go to chapter 52, and Nebuchadnezzar is hauling out the last of the people from Jerusalem. They'd actually begun with the princes, and they began with those that had authority and power and money, and then they began to dwindle down finally to the workers, and then towards the very end, they're leaving just the beggars. And they're saying, look, you can till the land if you want to. Second Chronicles tells us at the very end of that particular book in chapter 36 that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and when the army came in, they didn't care if you were woman, child, they didn't care if you were feeble. They were just going to slaughter you. Could you imagine seeing something like this? I mean, soldiers not even caring, having no care for who they were chasing. slaying children in the streets. Can you imagine watching that happen? Scripture tells us, as we'll go on into the book of Lamentations, that there was good reason for crying. The book Lamentations means, well, there's good reason to cry. The tears in verse 1, lonely sits the city, it becomes like a widow. The great people of the city become, if you look at the end of verse 1, forced laborers. She weeps bitter tears in her cheeks, but there's nobody to comfort her. It says in verse 2, all of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. You couldn't find anybody to help. We're in exile and under affliction and harsh servitude. We can't find any rest. We're overtaken. We're in distress. Verse 4, all the roads are in mourning. Everybody's crying. Everywhere you look, everybody's crying, upset, desolate, groaning. Afflicted, bitter are the words that you see in verse 4 of Lamentation 1. Verse 5, her adversaries have become her masters, her enemies prosper. All the majesty of Zion is left. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness. We know that Jerusalem has sinned greatly. Verse 8, God, you've got to see this though. I mean, really, Lord, do you see what's happening to us? Verse 5, all of her people groan seeking for bread. They have given their precious things for just a small piece of bread. Oh, Lord, look, I'm despised. Is it nothing to you that we all pass away? Do you feel Lamentations? Verse 14, they have come upon my neck as one makes strength fail. I'm not able to stand. The Lord has trodden us like a winepress in verse 15. And in verse 16, I cannot find a comforter. Our children are desolate, verse 16, because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but once again, there is no one to comfort. The end of verse 18, my virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders have perished. Verse 20, see, O Lord, for I am distressed. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. Verse 21, and there is no one to comfort me. Verse 11 of chapter 2, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people when the little ones and the infants faint in the streets of the city. Children fainting, having no food. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How could I comfort Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you? Who can heal you now? There is no hope for you. Verse 15, all who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads. Isn't this the city they used to call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths. Verse 16, wide against you, they hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we swallowed her up. They're gone. We're told, according to Scripture, that Nebuchadnezzar goes in, he burns the temple down, he then burns the palaces down, then he burns all of the houses down. He then calls upon his men and he says, level the walls of Jerusalem. And they begin to do it. The life of the little ones are faint because of hunger. At the head of every street. That's the end of verse 19 of chapter 2. See, O Lord, and look, with whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priests and prophet be slain? Verse 21, on the ground of the streets lie young and old, my virgins, my young men have fallen by the sword. Do you see this going on? Chapter 3, verse 6, in dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy, even when I cry out and call for help. It's like he doesn't hear me. I don't know. Maybe you've had some bad days lately, but it's hard to fathom anything like this. Nevertheless, God promises through this that he's going to rescue them. And in Isaiah, before any of this ever happens, his promise is, I'm going to take you back home. I know those of you who have humbled yourself, and I'm going to bring you back home. We know that Daniel was one of the princes that was taken off into captivity. And we also know that as he begins to read the book of Jeremiah, he reads that it's for 70 years. He now, as he is reading in Daniel chapter 9, he understands that it's time to get on my knees and pray. But I want you to notice something in Daniel chapter 9, and there are a couple of things, once again, I want us to focus on, in particular dealing with prayer. But if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, we see Daniel praying, as it says that he observed in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely that they're going to be in there 70 years. But something that we oftentimes don't notice or don't think about, mainly because, quite frankly, a lot of times the names don't mean anything to us. But if you look with me in chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now that's telling us a whole lot at this moment. Let me tell you what it's telling us. It is telling us that Babylon is no longer in control, that they've already been taken over. Now we read of the takeover, if you back up into chapter 5, and you know the story, they're having a party. Sure, the handwriting on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar is what we believe to be grandson, although he's referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Does something pretty arrogant. He takes out the valuable possessions of the temple and he decides, hey, we're going to drink out of these things. He then begins to see the handwriting on the wall. You know the words that are mentioned in verse 25, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Ebashan, which makes reference to numbered, actually, Mina is where we get the word Mene. Makes reference to the verb number, to number. So when he says Mene, Mene, it says numbered, numbered. And then Tekel is actually a reference to shekel, which means to weigh. So you've been numbered, and you've been weighed, and you will be divided. Daniel gives the what it means. And in fact, if you look in verse 26, this is the interpretation of the message. Nay, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Why has he numbered their kingdom, and why does he mention that? Well, because the text tells us that they begin to worship the gods of... Did you notice that? It was in verse 23. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron. So God says, you want to weigh value? So how valuable are you in gold? Now they had a lot of gold. How valuable were they? Well, Scripture tells us in Luke, those things that man highly esteems, it's detestable in the sight of God. And God says, you know what? I've numbered your gold. It's not enough for me. I've weighed you on the scales, and it's of no value to me. Everything you have and everything that you number means nothing to me. Got to remind you of the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. You say that you're rich, but you're really poor. You're naked. Because once again, it means nothing to God. What means something to Him is your humility and obedience to Him. God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, then your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, it was done. And in chapter 9 is the beginning of this new peoples that begin to rule. It is actually the first year in which Cyrus has taken over, and he sets Darius as king in Babylon. Cyrus is not going to reign in Babylon. That's not his city. But he is going to set Darius to be king in this particular city. So we know now at this time, at this moment, the Medes and the Persians are in control. Why is that so important? It's so important because what Daniel is doing, if you read here, is Daniel begins to give supplication because he reads in the book of Jeremiah that God is going to take them out of bondage. Now, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and more specifically Isaiah, proclaimed it's Cyrus that's going to do it. God has already produced a result. Daniel's not coming to the Lord and saying, "You've got to get us out from the Babylonians." God's already done that. But he comes before the Lord and he knows that they're not yet in their city. They're not back home yet. And their city's not being rebuilt as has been promised. So then he begins to pray. We've read the prayer before, so we're not going to go into detail of the prayer, but the prayer's pretty interesting, isn't it? If you read through the prayer, is there anything specific about how Daniel feels that the wall should be rebuilt, or, "Lord, how are you going to get the collection for the money to finance all the temple and everything?" Actually, you probably won't see much of that. Let me tell you what you will see a lot of. We have sinned. God, you need to forgive us. We need your help. We need your mercy. And you read this over and over again. In fact, he puts himself in the plural pronoun and he says, "I have with them. I'm a sinner." And he's crying out for God and for mercy. Without reading any further, does anybody know how God answers his prayer? No, that's later. That's later down the road. The minute you begin request, I had already sent out the angel to. All right. So, how did God answer his request? I don't want you to read it. Does anybody know? Pardon me? Yeah, you can't. You can't cheat. Well, you would think, you know what he's answered for. Well, 70 years, we should be back in Jerusalem. God, get us back in Jerusalem. So the angel says, "Boy, have we got a story for you." And it's where we get what is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Do you know what that jettisons us to? All the way through the tribulation. Think about that. All the way through to the time that the Christ comes. He does answer his prayer, but it's certainly not the way that Daniel was thinking. If you were to go in the book of 2 Samuel, we won't turn there, but if you go in particular in chapter 7, David has a request. And the request is, "God, I want to build you a temple." You remember how it turns out? God says, "We're going to build a temple, but not the one with hands. We're going to allow you to lay a foundation as one from which the Messiah will come." And David comes to the end of it and he goes, "Whoa, this is a lot more than I ever expected." The reason I bring up these details is this. we don't know how to pray. God has things for us that are beyond our wild imagination. I mean, you can pray for something today, and you have no idea how tomorrow's going to turn out. So how can you intelligently pray for tomorrow when you don't know what's going to unfold? We don't know. It seems as if always the key is, God, I want to get my life right with you. I know your purpose is established, and I know grace is upon those who love you. I know I'm going to be taken care of, and I know far more than I'm going to be taken care of. You have something better for me that I could even ask or think. Now unto him who is able to give you beyond what you could ask or think. Right? Mm-hmm. What would you pray for if you were in captivity? God had already outlined, this is very important, God had already outlined what he was going to do for his people. And that's the passage we look at in Isaiah. We turn there, Isaiah chapter 45. Yeah, amen, brother. Let's get Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, I've anointed you to do something. Once again, if you want to read the prophecy of this once again in another text, it's found in 2 Chronicles 36 at the end of the, and just skip over to the next page in Ezra chapter 1, and there it is again. I'm going to raise up Cyrus to do this. And then, in case you hadn't read it enough, Darius is going to read that decree again in Ezra chapter 6. Again, he will read that decree. I mean, obviously, God had it posted all over the place. Isaiah chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. Now, I just emphasize, little nuances in Scripture, just really very valuable, aren't they? The emphasis that he has taken him by the right hand is a symbol that he is weak. Cyrus is weak. That he has to take him, because right hand is a hand of power. But that somebody has to reach down and take him by the right hand is saying, I'm going to have to walk you through this, Cyrus. Now, we know of the stories that surround this by Herodotus, and that this was a young lad that, according to the stories, and here again, whether you believe him or not, is not that really important, but what we do know is that he had family that was wanting to off him. Nevertheless, God preserved him. God preserved this young lad, allowed him to be raised by shepherds, and was raising him up for a great work, according to the story. According to the story. We know that he seems to be of a character that is very benevolent. So benevolent was this man that his epithet was to our father. Even Babylon loved him after he had come in and taken them over, the people of Babylon. And they called him their liberator. He oftentimes went by the name Savior. He was an individual that believed in, all of you Republicans, capitalism. And he believed that one of the main responsibilities of the government is to make it easy for businesses to thrive. And he was for the weak guy, for the little guy, and his desire was to be an equal opportunity individual. And so he would reach out to them. He was very tolerant of all religions. And so he would help people rebuild their gods. Didn't matter who they were, he would help them rebuild them. He became a fan and a favorite to many people. Good man, so to speak, in that regard. Of course, he did do a lot of conquering before that. And as I count Xenophon is actually his name, which was... an ancient historian, he writes at least 12 nations he conquered. going from Europe to the Indian River. That's a long ways to conquer. To the upper north, way past Egypt. He was a world power, and he had conquered all these things. He began by conquering the Medians. So that's where you get the Persians and the Medes, or the Medes and the Persians. So as a Persian king, he began by conquering them, and then he goes and he conquers into Lydian, and he gains some of the greatest wealth from that particular area. He then begins to snowball, and before long, he's conquering Babylon. And then he's swallowing up those who Babylon had conquered. Of course, Israel is among that number. God says, I've made this man strong for one reason, even though he's a world power. And a lot of people were, quote unquote, benefiting from this individual. God says, I've done it for one reason, and that's for you. And it's as if God's saying, you know, I looked around you, and we've read this before, but he says, I looked around you, Israel. There's not one that could rescue you. There's not one honorable man that could help you. So I decided to look outside the gene pool, and I found this guy. And we're going to bring you back home. In spite of yourself, we're going to bring you back home. And so he starts going in. He gives these, what seems to be a general statement, but it's very specific. I had to take this guy by the right hand. I had to protect him. I had to watch over him, and I had to bring him into power. I brought nations before him, and I subdued them. Watch this. To loose the loins of kings. Do you see that phrase? That's not a mistake. If you were to go back into Daniel, and here you see the king of Babylon at this particular time in the handwriting on the wall, do you know the exact words are that his loins became weak as he saw the handwriting on the wall and he could do nothing? Do you know what history tells us actually happens? Well, we know that they had stopped up the river because the river flowed underneath, and they had crammed up the river so that they could actually, which is an interesting thing in and of itself, we won't go into all the details, but a queen of Babylon had many years before actually built a whole dry pond so that she could dry up the river from time to time for her own purposes. Well, they already had a dry pond. All they had to do was route the river in that area. It would dry it up. They could walk underneath the wall, and there they are. But what you don't know is once they walk under the wall, the whole river is gated. And they have these massive doors and massive gates right there, hundreds of them made out of brass and iron. And you can't get in there. In fact, if you were to walk in under in that riverbed, all they have to do, one ancient historian says, all they'd have to do is throw the net on you because you're easy prey. There's no way you can climb the walls. I mean, they just have it straight up and down. They're just not going to climb. You're not going to get anywhere. And they're just going to pick you off. That's all they're going to do. They had their bases covered, but not on that night. Because on that night, they were partying. And on that night, history tells us, they shut none of the doors. They were all open. Even the door to the palace was open. Had they shut the doors, they would have not had a chance. But they just walked right in. And everybody was in such a festive mood, and everybody had dropped their guard on that particular night. But did God pave the way? He paved the way. If you're captured by someone and you need someone to rescue, could you figure out how they would do it? In your prayers, could you imagine how this would be done? Would you have strategized and worked it out for everybody to be kind of drunk that night? Could you have made sure that all the gates were unlocked at those particular, in that particular day? Could you have worked that out? Would you have thought to pray about that? God had already designed it, if you look within this, to loose the loins of kings. Watch the next phrase. To open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. 190, 200 years before it happens. He's telling us, I mean, you would think that Babylon, hey, if you're smart, you read this thing, because this is actually telling you what's going to happen to you. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I'll do that for you. You won't even have to do that. Now, 200 years before this, you don't even know that Babylon has iron doors. You don't know that they have a way to go through. You've never been there. You live in Jerusalem. How would you pray? God says, I already have your future. I have good things for you. I've planned in verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. What had happened? Nebuchadnezzar had taken the treasures of the temple. How are you going to get back the treasures of the temple? How in the world are you going to give them back? God says, I know the arrogance of the king. He's going to have a party. He's going to take them out. Only the king's grandson would know where these treasures are, and only somebody so arrogant would bring them out. And he brings them out of darkness. And there they are, spread out. That the Medes and the Persians would actually take them at that moment and keep them would be a miracle, wouldn't it? But they will. And they will actually send them back to Jerusalem. I will give you the treasures of darkness, a hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Is there anybody that knows us better than God? Is there anybody that knows what we need more than God? What are you praying about? Do you know what I think I need to pray about? God, get my heart right. Forgive me of my sins. I just want to please you. I know that if my ways are pleasing to you, you take care of my enemies. I know that if you love me, you'll take care of things before I even see them. You'll take care of all the contingencies before I even know them. There are things that I could be praying for that I don't even know I should be praying for. I mean, I would have to have a fortune teller. But I don't have to pray for that. We get on our knees like Daniel, and we know that when our heart is aright, God already has good purpose for us. He already has plans. It doesn't mean that you can't pray for every detail of your life. Give us this day our daily bread. But where is your focus, and where is your trust? Do you really believe that he's a good God and that he has ordained you to be his child and he's ordained good things for you? If so, should not our prayer be, Lord, help me to see what you're doing so that I might become a part of this and enjoy the wonderment of what you're doing before my very eyes? Shouldn't that be a part of that? Josephus writes this as he records this particular incident with Cyrus. He writes, in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, the first year, which he's talking about, the first year of the reign of Cyrus, after he's captured these other nations, he's now become the world power king. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people were removed out of their own land into Babylon, God commiserated the captivity and the calamity of these poor people, according as he had foretold them by Jeremiah the prophet, before the destruction of the city, that after that they had served Nebuchadnezzar and his posterity, and after they had undergone that servitude 70 years, he would restore them again to the land of their fathers, and they should build their temple and enjoy their ancient prosperity. And these things God did afford them, for he stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. Now Josephus quotes Cyrus. "Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty had appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision, 'My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple.' This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, Cyrus declared this." If you look with me in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 36, it says at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, with the Babylonians taking over Jerusalem, it says in verse 18, "And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon." Now, if you read with me in verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. However, there is among you all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" If you look at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, how does it start off? Now, the first year is once again. And if you look at the end of chapter 1 of Ezra, and Cyrus, verse 8, king of Persia, had them bring out what? All the treasures that were there. And he begins to list them, doesn't he? The details of our lives, the little details. Is God interested in them? Does he know what we need before we even think about needing them? God has so planned and laid everything out before there was even a thought that they were going in captivity. Think about that. It's no wonder the psalmist says, "His thoughts of me are so wonderful. I just can't imagine." It's no wonder that in Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Can you imagine before the foundation of the world he knew you? He had all these things planned." What should our prayer be like? Oh God, you've got to make sure that everything's in order. You've got to make sure that my job just gets right and I get the right place and I'm at the right place at the right time. And we need to pray that, really? What should we be praying? How should we be coming to the Lord? Isaiah reminds us that we have a God that orchestrates everything. Nothing happens by accident. We just have to make sure that we're right in here. God will not forsake us. He will not leave us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Many of our prayers are us leaning on our own understanding, and we're trying to delegate to God how he's going to fix our world and our life. Don't lean on your own understanding. If you're going to pray, you come before him and say, "God, open my eyes to what your perfect will is for my life, because I know that that's best. I know that you have best for me, and that's the only thing that I want." And praise his name. He'll be more than happy to show you best in your life. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has good things for us? I think it's a good way to end in Psalm 126. And once again, we've read this psalm before, but we rejoice with those that finally came back home. And Psalm 126 reads of that time in which they finally were able to go home. Different people, finally thankful. Before, they were not thankful. Before, they didn't care about Jerusalem and they didn't care about God. But God, through the trials of our life, purges us. And He causes us to realize that we don't have it all together. And we don't even know what's best. And in the process, He changes our hearts. And He molds us. And He says, now you're ready to go back home. Now you're ready for the kingdom. And all this time, He's been preparing us. He's been preparing us. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones to Zion, it was like a dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Everybody was pointing at us. Look, look what God has done for them. Do you know of a people that have been so graced like these people? The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, in the streams of the south, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. And he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, guaranteed, shall come again with a shout of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. God is allowing us to be a part of something bigger, and He's allowing us to be a part of cultivating something of value. We would like to tell Him how to do it, but I think He knows what He's doing. I think we just need to get before Him and say, help me to see Your will and help me to align to it. Father, thank You for this marvelous insight of Cyrus that You've revealed to us in Your Word. This great prophecy that has spoken to our hearts. Lord, we are so thankful that though there were none, even within the nation of Israel at the time, You would rescue them anyway. And You were not limited to save by the many or the few. And You are not even limited to save within our proximics. That You can come from without and rescue us. And You can do things that we would have never imagined. How could we ever imagine that an enemy would finance, would rebuild our walls, would bring joy in our hearts? You remind us that if our ways are pleasing to You, You can make our enemies to be at peace with You. And we understand more than ever that the only thing we really need to do is get right with You. And we understand the value of this. We believe that if we seek first Your kingdom, You'll take care of everything else. But we just need to seek first Your kingdom. And we need to stop complaining about all the things that we don't like and begin to realize that Your hand, Your sovereign hand, has produced this that we might seek You and might humbly submit to Your will, realizing that only blessing will follow. We ask Your direction even in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.